Happy Resurrection Day, Anchored Fellowship. Happy Easter, if you prefer. We're fine with that here. I'm thrilled that you chose to spend some of the holiday with us, the morning with us. It is the holiest day on the Christian calendar, and it's Satan's least favorite day of the year, because it's the day where Christians everywhere in churches all across the world focus their attention on the most victorious moment in the Christian life, the resurrection of Jesus. The reason this is the holiest day is because the resurrection validates everything. Without the resurrection, the birth of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the message of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, it would all be futile without the resurrection of Christ. Paul tells us, if Christ is not risen, then our faith is in vain and our preaching is in vain. So the resurrection is the hinge upon which all Christianity swings. Now, I know it might sound like I'm starting my message, but I'm actually not. Before I get to my message, I want to just quickly let you know the reason that we are canceling on Wednesday night. Me and Maggie will be going on vacation. So we'll be gone. We'll be out of town from Monday until Friday. We'll be getting back Friday. So as I say every time, let's keep it together, people. If you do need me, tough luck. No, if you do need me, reach out to us. We aren't leaving our phones behind. We'll have our phones. So if you need me, reach out and we'll help in any way that we can. If that means mobilizing someone to you, we'll do that. If that means canceling our vacation and losing the money that we put on lodging, we will, I guess. But try your best to keep it together for us. Much needed vacation. All right, I'm going to approach this Easter message differently this year. We have spent our previous two Easters together approaching the resurrection of Christ from a logical standpoint, attempting to establish the fact that the only logical thing for logical human beings to do is to believe in the resurrection account of Christ. So if that is a topic that you are uninformed on, or perhaps you are not brushed up on, I would strongly advise you to carve out some time later on today or sometime throughout this week so that you can go back and watch those previous two Easter messages. It's anchoredfellowship.com. Click on Message Archives, go to Search by Topic, and then choose the topic of Easter, and both of those messages will come up. But this year, we're going to continue with what we started last week. Last week, we closely followed Matthew's account, the Gospel of Matthew. We closely followed his account of Palm Sunday. And this week, we want to stick with Matthew's account. We're going to closely follow Matthew's account of the resurrection of Jesus. And I intentionally want to stick very close to the scriptures today, because here's the truth of it. That is what saves. God's word is complete and sufficient in and of itself to produce saving faith in every heart and in every life. The Lord did not give us a lackluster starter text and then throw it to us preachers and teachers and say, here you go, good luck, dress it up, make it sound as good as you can, and if you do a good job with your words, maybe people will come to saving faith. The truth is that it is the scriptures themselves that are fully sufficient to save our souls. As Romans 10, chapter 10, verse 17 tells us, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of God. That's really, truly what saves us. So we're going to read Matthew's account of the resurrection, and we're going to let the scriptures direct and inspire, hopefully, any necessary additional words that I might need to add. And I would add that the words I will add are for one purpose, and that is to make sure that you understand what the scriptures are saying. But as closely and as nearly as possible, I want to let the scriptures speak for themselves this morning. Are you ready? All right, let's do this. Matthew chapter 27 today. And we're going to start at verse 62. We won't be reading all of these verses, so just follow me as we go. But starting in verse 62, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate, verse 63, and said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter, Jesus, said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" Verse 64, "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day." If we can just get past that third day, we're in the clear. So, "Order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." As of verse 62, Jesus has died via crucifixion on a Roman cross. Joseph and Nicodemus, actually two members of the Sanhedrin, just so happened to be secret believers in Christ, and they acquired permission from Pilate to take the dead body of Jesus and prepare it, embalm it with spices for burial. His body had been placed in a tomb, and it was the cave or the tomb that was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. It is where he planned on burying himself, but he gives it to Jesus as his burial place, and as I like to say, little did he know it would only be a 3-day rental. He was getting that tomb back for sale, one tomb, slightly used. But they had then rolled a giant stone in front of the mouth of the tomb, and they were pretty sophisticated about this. If you have a big boulder pictured in your mind, that's the wrong image. That's not what they did. They were at least sophisticated enough to make a giant wheel out of a stone. They would carve out a giant wheel, and I have a rendering of what that might have looked like, if you would go ahead and throw that up. If you can see, there is, the way that they would do this is they would actually build or carve out a trough or a track for that giant stone to roll in. And I don't know if you can tell from this picture, I think you can, I can, but that trough or that track was always cut out in an inclined position so that it was easier to get on top of that and push the stone slightly downhill to cover the mouth of a tomb. And it was always far more difficult to push that up the incline to open the mouth of the tomb. But it did need to open and close, because most of the time, families would be buried together in tombs, and families don't die at the same time. So when the first person in that family dies, you roll that stone closed. And then when the next person dies, you roll that stone open and then close it once their body is within the tomb as well. It was not something that just a few people could do. It was something that took quite a few very strong men to do. These were usually close to a foot thick, and they would weigh minimally 1 to 2 tons each. So lots of strong men to do this. Just remember that as we go through this and try to figure out what really happened according to Matthew. Now, the next morning, as we read, Caiaphas, the official high priest, and Annas, the unofficial and sort of honorarium priest, was waking up with the rest of the Sanhedrin members, the Pharisees that were there with them, and they wake up not feeling very victorious or happy that they got what they wanted and that Jesus was dead. Instead, they wake up with this nagging feeling that the death of Jesus hasn't eliminated him as a further threat to their religion. Isn't that weird? I mean, it's pretty bad when you're afraid of a dead guy. He's dead. I know, but I'm worried. And they were. Look at verse 63. Look at their statement. While he was still alive. So you have a confession right there from the most ardent and determined enemies of Christ that they knew him to be truthfully and totally dead. And yet their worry is greater than ever. So these men are very perceptible, if you ask me. They know that victory over Christ has not yet been achieved, though he be dead. And we know full well their problems are only beginning, and they're going to get worse. As they say, the last is going to be worse than the first. So why are they stressing over a dead guy, church? Because verse 63, they had heard the claims of Jesus that he would be put to death and rise again on the third day. He did not just say this once or twice. He said this repeatedly throughout his ministry. He told this to the chief priests, to the religious leaders, usually in a veil form, but obviously, apparently, they understood his statements and his claims. He told this point blank to his disciples that he would be persecuted, that he would be abused by the chief priests in Jerusalem, that he would be killed, and that on the third day he would rise from the dead. It was no secret to the followers of Jesus, be they close or distant, that Jesus claimed that he was going to rise again on the third day. So here's a tough Bible question for you. I'll give you just a second to think about this. Were the religious leaders actually concerned that the disciples were going to steal the body? Or were they actually concerned that Jesus might actually pull off what he claimed and raise himself from the dead? What do you think? You can't go purely based on their stated concern to Pilate, because they knew, and we know, that they had to tell Pilate what Pilate needed to hear in order to get his cooperation and capitulation. So that's the story that they give to Pilate. That's the stated concern, but I would suggest to you that their real fear, their real concern, is that Jesus might actually pull off his claim. Why do I think that? Well, very simple. They had every reason to fear that the actual resurrection of Jesus would take place, because they knew full well that this was one of the specialties of Jesus, resurrection. Jesus had resurrected the widow's son of Nain, and they knew it. Jesus had resurrected the dead son of, the dead daughter of Jairus, and they knew it. Even more recently, just about a week or more prior to the crucifixion, Jesus had resurrected his friend Lazarus, and they knew it full well. So much so that they say in John chapter 12, verse 10, and I quote, "The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well." That was an attempt to destroy evidence that they could not deny. Poor Lazarus, you know, he died, and then the Lord raised him from the dead. He probably wasn't happy about that, happy in heaven, and the Lord pulled him back down just to bless the family. And now he's got the chief priests and the Sanhedrin trying to kill him again. Not a good situation for Lazarus. There's plenty of precedence there for them to fear that Jesus might actually have the power to resurrect himself from the dead. So in my studied opinion, and that's all I have, they were afraid that Jesus would actually pull this off. And they need Pilate to make certain that he never comes out of the tomb. However it happens, if Jesus really does rise from the dead, or if the disciples come to steal the body, however it happens, the religious leaders must make sure through Pilate's cooperation that the stone that is rolled in front of the mouth of that tomb is never rolled away, because then they lose. Regardless of the truth behind the story, if the tomb is empty after day three, they know that they lose and Jerusalem erupts into chaos. Verse 64, again, they know this will make their situation far worse, and the mystique surrounding Jesus would only grow and blossom from that part, from that point. Verse 65, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Take as many soldiers as you see fit. Take as many guards as you think you need. They're at your disposal." And he goes on to say, "Go, make it as secure as you can." Why was Pilate so accommodating? Because civil unrest was at stake. And Pilate was already on strike two with the Roman government. We covered this in our study of Luke. Pilate had actually been warned. We have historic records, extra-biblical historical records of this, that Pilate had been warned that if there was one more uprising in the city of Jerusalem, that Pilate would lose his position within the Roman government. So Pilate has a lot at stake here. Pilate knows and agrees Jesus must be thought of as having remained dead after that third day. So he's trying to save his own skin. By all means, let's let this story of Jesus end at the crucifixion, at the death of Christ. And as history would record, that is exactly what ended up happening. Upon the claim of Christ's resurrection, an uprising in Jerusalem caused Pilate to lose his position within the Roman government. So you might say that Jesus caused Pilate's political crash landing. Little aviation humor there for you. Verse 66, and I do mean a little. That's usually all you get with my humor, just a little. Verse 66, so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And that would be a Roman seal, which was accomplished with heavy rope and wax. It is something that the Roman guards would have never allowed to be broken. They would die so that that seal was not broken from the tomb. Now look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day, so before daylight, before the dawn of the first day of the week, that's Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now, what we have to start doing here is compiling some of the various gospel accounts here. There are four gospel accounts of this same story. And we know from compiling those accounts that Salome and Joanna are with these two Marys. And for that matter, we don't know, but that the gospel, when it speaks of Mary in different gospels, that they might be referring to different Marys, because there were a lot of Marys that were followers of Jesus. Of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany, Mary, the mother of John. So you had a lot of Marys following Jesus, and this could mean that there are anywhere from 4 to 6 women heading out for the tomb here, 4 to 6 women involved in this story. Verse 1 tells us when they set out, before daylight, and it tells us what they set out to do. They set out to see the tomb. But verses 2 through 4, and here's something you need to know, verses 2 through 4 happen before they arrive at the tomb. Do you see that? Verse 1, they're setting out for the tomb. Then verses 2 through 4 happen while they are en route to the tomb. And then we come back to verse 5, which gives us the account of when these women actually arrive at the tomb. So here's what happened at the tomb, even as these women from verse 1 are headed toward the tomb. They don't see this, but this is what's happening as they are en route. Verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it, and probably said, ta-da! What a privileged angel to be able to do that. If there was ever a fight in heaven after that whole scene with Lucifer, I bet it was over this. Can I do it, Lord? Let me be the one that rolls the stone away. A privileged angel got to do this. He rolls the stone away. Verse 3, he sits on it. His appearance was like lightning. Try to picture that in your mind's eye, would you? His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. Verse 4, and for, who put that piano there? And verse 4, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. They were absolutely paralyzed by fear. Tough, war ready, probably war experienced, hardened Roman soldiers, absolutely incapacitated by fear at the sight of this holy angel. All I can say is good thing they did not see the resurrected, glorified Christ. They would have probably needed depends. That's the Christian way to say that, if you're wondering. They were not ready for this possibility. These soldiers were not ready for this possibility. The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they did these guys a great disservice by not telling them who it was that they were actually dealing with here. They were ready to defend against any attempts to remove the dead body of Christ from that tomb. What they could not have been prepared for is to prevent Jesus himself from rising from the dead and leaving that tomb. What they could not prepare themselves for was a holy angel descending from heaven and rolling back that stone. So once again, we need to compile gospel accounts, because the Roman soldiers at this time would have left to report what happened. There's no other reason to stick around. They had failed their guard. They had failed their assignment. So they leave, and just picture the scene. You've got the stone rolled away from the tomb. You've got the broken Roman seal. So there's broken ropes laying there at the site of Christ's burial. There's nothing left to guard. So it is time to get notification out. And as they say, the best news in all of human history came from a cemetery. The sealing and guarding of the tomb by the Romans limited an empty tomb to just one possible explanation. Do you understand that? They could have handled any other attempt to get the body of Christ out of there. There's one thing they could not handle, and that is an actual resurrection event. So here's what happened. God used their efforts to further prove the resurrection of Jesus to be without controversy, not just in their day, but for all of the remainder of human history. Why couldn't those guards keep the dead body of Christ in that tomb? The answer is they could have if his body remained dead. And that's the answer. They didn't, because his body did not remain dead. He rose from the dead. Look at verse 65, by making the tomb as secure as they could, what they really did was they made the truth of the resurrection as secure as they could. They actually assisted the Lord in telling the truth about the resurrection of Jesus. And the Lord promised that that's the sort of thing that he will always do when man rises up against God. He tells us in Psalms chapter 76, verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. I love that. When mankind rises up against the living God, what always ends up happening is that the Lord takes that wrath. He takes those attempts. He takes those attacks, and he turns them as evidences and proofs for his power, for his existence, and for his sovereignty. So it is now that the tomb has been completely abandoned, that the women finally arrive. This is where the women show up. The Roman soldiers have gone to report what happened. The women show up at the tomb. Piecing this together with John chapter 20, we know that at this time, Mary Magdalene gets a view of the empty tomb. And I don't know if she peeked in there or if she walked in there, but here's what happened. She immediately, based on John 20, she immediately assumes that the body of Jesus has been stolen. That's a rough neighborhood, you know, when even the bodies get stolen from the graveyards. Thinking like McKeesport or something. Don't say Uniontown, don't you dare. This is a lovely city. She looks in there, she sees there's no body. She assumes what a rational person would assume with the information that she has. She assumes the body of Christ has been stolen at that time. John 20 tells us she runs back to where the men are. I would say staying, but let's be real. She runs back to where the men are hiding out, chickening out, and she tells the men, the male followers of Christ, that the body of Christ is not there. The tomb is empty. They have stolen. She gives them her assumption. They've stolen the body of Christ. And then we know what happens. Peter and John are going to come back to the tomb with her. But in the meantime, Matthew gives us the rest of the story, that the rest of these women, after Mary Magdalene leaves, these three to five women are there at the tomb, and here's what happens. Verse 5, but the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Verse 6, he is not here, for he has risen as he said. Remember all those times he explicitly told you that he was going to die and resurrect on the third day? Yeah, he actually meant that, and that actually happened. Come, see the place where he lay. Verse 7, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. Verse 8, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear, the good kind of fear, with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them saying, Jesus met them and said, greetings. Hey guys, how's your day? What's up? What's happening? Jesus met them and said, greetings, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Verse 10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And they did. And they did. Verse 11, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Read that verse very carefully. And notice who the guards go to, to report this news first. Not Pilate, not a centurion, not a Roman of any sort. The first people that they go to are the chief priest, Annas and Caiaphas, as if to say, why didn't you tell us who we were actually dealing with here? Why didn't you tell us what you are really concerned about? Not that we would have believed you, but you still could have tried. Thanks a lot, jerkwads, you know. Because now this meant that their necks were on the chopping block, because that's what happened to a Roman soldier that failed at his post. Usually they were executed for failing at their post. So these Roman soldiers tell the chief priest the truth. Do you see that? The Roman soldiers knew the truth. And they told the chief priest what actually happened. It would sound something like this. An angel in white lit up like lightning, rolled away the stone, and there was no one inside. The body of Christ was already gone. Now here's what I really love about this whole scene here. I really love the fact that the Lord made sure that the chief priest got the actual factual report of what happened. He made sure that his staunchest enemies heard the truth that Jesus is no longer there. An angel rolled the stone away. Christ was gone. And as hard as they tried to stop it, there was nothing they could do. They had bitten off more than they could chew. They could not stop the sun, S-O-N, from rising any more than you and I could stop the sun, S-U-N, from rising on any given day just by trying. So these religious leaders, don't be fooled. Don't think that they're innocent and naive and uninformed and don't know the truth. They do know the truth, and here's what they do with the truth. Not repent and believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But here's what they do, verse 12. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, so now they have to tell this whole story, this factual story, to the entire Sanhedrin, the 70-member ruling body over the nation of Israel in their civil and religious life. They've got to report the truth to the entire council that 3 days later had sentenced him to crucifixion because they believed him to be a fraud. Now they've got to tell that story to the Sanhedrin, and they do. And here's what the Sanhedrin determines. Here's what they do. They gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers, verse 13, and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Verse 14. "And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." Isn't that amazing? Knowing the truth of what really happened, they create their own cover story. They pay off the Roman guards to intentionally lie about what actually happened. And they promise to talk Pilate out of executing them for failing at their post. They paid for a cover-up of the truth. So today, when people try to explain away the resurrection of Jesus, there are usually just a handful of different approaches, and this is one of them. Well, they just stole the body of Jesus. The disciples came, and the Roman soldiers were snoozing. They happened to snooze through this whole thing as these disciples were stealing away the body of Christ. Verse 15, they took the money, did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day, meaning among the Jews to the day of this writing. But the fact is, that rumor is still spread among the Jews to this day. April, what's today's date? 9th. Oh, yeah, it's Easter. April the 9th, 2023. That's still the report that is believed largely by the Jewish population that do not believe that Christ was their Messiah. There are lots of different other claims as to what could possibly be an alternative explanation, something other than, anything other than an actual verifiable resurrection, bodily resurrection of Jesus. One is the claim that Jesus never existed. It's the total denial of his existence. That is just absolutely absurd. Now, if we only had historical records of Jesus that came from Christians, the Bible, the New Testament, then I might say, I can understand why you might believe that. Just write it off. Jesus never existed. Therefore, the crucifixion never happened. Therefore, the resurrection cannot be claimed. But the truth is, you don't need the Bible to tell the gospel story, the full gospel story. I did this years ago. I probably have it on tape still somewhere. I did this years ago. I taught an entire message using not one scripture, but simply using historical accounts that came from people that did not believe in Jesus' resurrection. And you can go right through those historical accounts from Josephus. He's a Jew, Jewish historian from that time period, was not a believer in Christ. Roman historians other than Jews or Romans. And when you piece together those stories, they all tell the same thing. Jesus, of course, absolutely, was a literal man that lived on this earth. He was crucified by the Romans at the push of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And those historical accounts tell us that the followers of Jesus claimed that he rose from the dead. So no, you can't play that card. Well, Jesus just never existed. This is all fairy tale and none of this ever happened. You cannot play that card. Jesus was real. He did die. Check your history. The only question is, did he really rise from the dead? Was the tomb really empty because Jesus resurrected back to life? Some will claim the swoon theory. I've shared this with you before. That's the theory that, well, he didn't really die. He just sort of fainted. He just sort of passed out. And then they threw him in the tomb. They thought he was dead. And they threw him in the tomb and he refreshed. He revived. He came back too. Well, there's all sorts of logical issues and problems with the swoon theory. So this swoon theory comes from people that aren't really all that well thought out and certainly aren't all that well researched out when they propose this theory. Because first of all, these were Roman soldiers. They were professional executioners. No one survived a Roman death sentence. No one. Check your history. These were professional killers. They knew when people were dead and when they weren't. No one in history was known to have survived a Roman crucifixion. You have counsel from Pilate. Pilate himself released the body of Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. He would not have done that if he were not completely satisfied at the pronunciation of Christ's death. The chief priests themselves, the most ardent enemies of Christ, tell us plainly that Jesus was dead. He was dead. There's no doubt about that. Historical accounts that do not come from the Bible tell us plainly, no doubt about it, Jesus was dead. Secondly, this was such a high-profile execution, there's no way that Pilate would have let this go if he were not sure of the death of Jesus. Thirdly, Jesus probably would not have survived the embalming process. Now, it was different than our embalming process. They didn't remove the organs and drain the blood and all that, but it was still a process that if a person had just fainted or passed out, they probably would not have survived the embalming process. Fourthly, if Jesus did just faint and come to in the tomb and revive, then my big question would be, who let him out? There's no way that you can tell me the disciples of Christ charged the Roman soldiers and rolled that stone away and let him out. That would have to be a coordinated thing for that to happen. You know, Jesus telling his disciples, now listen, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pass out on the cross. People are going to think I'm dead. I won't really be dead. I'm going to need you guys to bail me out on the third day. I'm going to be very hungry by then. Make sure you show up on the third day. When that happens, we're going to pass this off as a resurrection. You know what the big problem with that is? When Jesus showed up in all of his post-resurrection appearances to followers, he didn't bear all of the marks of his crucifixion, did he? He didn't look like a bloodied and battered piece of ground beef. And that's the way he would have looked from scourging. That's the way he would have looked from hanging and dying on a cross. That's not what he looked like. The only scars that he did bear were the scars of the nail prints in his hands, in his feet, and the mark of the spear in his side. So lots of problems, folks, with the swoon theory. It's one of the dumbest ones I've really honestly ever heard. So really the only possible explanation, the only possible cover story for the truth would be the story that the religious leaders came up with. Nothing else. They knew. No one else is going to buy any other story. If they give the swoon theory, nah, that's impossible. Way too many people know without a doubt Jesus was dead. They didn't bother trying the swoon theory. The only theory that they thought might have a chance of holding water was the theory that his disciples came and stole the body. This was started by the religious leaders. It is the most widely used argument from those who refuse to believe in the resurrection, and I've shown you why it is absolutely bankrupt in its theory. And totally impossible. I wish I could go into more detail about the other cover stories and the proofs that dismantle all of those other cover stories. But we are out of time, so suffice it to say there are just too many proofs that overthrow every other cover story that has been invented by the mind of a man. Countless of those proofs would come from the countless testimonies of the followers of Jesus. All 12 apostles, including Paul, the 12th apostle, were martyred for their testimony of Jesus resurrected. Now, Paul didn't see Jesus near the time of his resurrection. Paul says as if he was born as a man out of time. He saw Jesus later. But these 12 men, every one of them, with the testimony of a resurrected Jesus, were taken out to be executed, and they were given the ultimatum: recant your testimony that Jesus rose from the dead or you die. And not a one of them recanted their testimony. every single one. But John the Apostle was martyred because they would not backtrack, they would not backpedal on the witness that they gave of the veracity of Christ's resurrection. They'd seen him alive, they'd seen him dead, and they had seen him alive again after his death. I'll tell you what, that's impossible if this was a cover story. People will die for their beliefs. Many Christians would die for their Christian belief. So will Muslims. Maybe Buddhists, I don't know. Though I'm not really sure if they are completely sure about what they believe. But it's just sort of ethereal and spacey. Many people will die for what they truly believe in. No one in their right mind would die for a cover story. If you're telling a lie, if you're telling a cover story and your neck is on the chopping block and the ultimatum is if you don't recant that story, you're dead. You know what you're going to do? You're going to recant that story. You're going to say, all right, you got me. Not one disciple did that. Not one of the 12. But here's the truth. It goes far beyond the 12. The Apostle Paul told us that on just one occasion, there were over 500 men that saw Jesus resurrected at one time, just on one occasion. Now you start adding up the accounts of the people that witnessed the resurrection. You've got those 500 and you just keep adding those numbers and you're guessing 600, 700, 800, perhaps better than 1,000 people that witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. And if you take that case to court, that is an open and shut case. If you got 500, 600, 700, 800 people, one after another, coming up and giving testimony, Jesus did rise from the dead. I saw him dead. I saw him alive. I know it to be true, and I'm willing to die for it. And folks, those witnesses of Christ's resurrection, many of them did just that. They died having retained that testimony that they guarantee they witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. But the greatest proof of all is the proof that God can embed within your heart when you have a heart that is open to faith in Jesus as the Savior and Son of God. In that moment of faith, you'll come to know it is not just an empty and blind belief in something, but it is a definite spiritual work that takes place within us when we come to that moment of faith. It is a complete overhaul of our life. We call that regeneration. It is where the Holy Spirit moves into the core of your being and empowers you with a capacity that you didn't have before. And that would be a capacity to have a supernatural relationship with God the Father through faith in the death of Jesus the Son. And your life becomes the greatest witness of all to the resurrection of Jesus. It's an even greater witness than the empty tomb. It's a greater witness than the Roman soldiers telling the chief priests the truth about what happened. It's a greater witness than the countless eyewitnesses that stood up declaring to the world, Jesus was dead and is now alive again. And on a personal note, I know this to be true for me. It is the only possible explanation for the quality of life that I have experienced since the time of my personal salvation. The joy I have is not feigned for Facebook. The happiness, the peace in my heart, that's not a put on so that you think I'm someone that I'm not. The soundness of my mind and the soundness of my morals, you might question the soundness of my mind from time to time, but you can't question the soundness of my morals. And the soundness of my mind and the soundness of my morals is not feigned. It's not fake. It's not a put on. That is what I live by. I knew me before Christ, and I know me after Christ. And as imperfect as I am, the quality of life that God has given to me proves not my goodness, but his truth about the resurrection of Jesus. My life is a witness that Jesus forever lives, and your life can be too. Religion can't help you. Man's philosophy can't help you. Psychologists and psychiatrists can't bring you into this quality of life. If you're lucky, they may be able to talk you down from the ledge, but that's about it. They cannot put peace, love, and joy in your heart, but the Lord can. Faith in Him, an experience with Him through conversion, the Lord can input and impute these things into the deepest part of your soul, and they are, whether the world likes it or not, irrefutable proofs, undeniable evidences of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Study all the other religions, if you will. There's one thing missing from every other religion, and that is a spiritual change within the heart of an individual that believes in the leader of that cause. All the other religions do is they say, here's a bunch of laws. Live these out. You'll probably be good. You'll find out in the end, kind of like a crapshoot. Can you say crapshoot in church? Can you say crapshoot on an Easter Sunday morning? You're not going to know until you get to the end and you find out how well did I live. That's every religion. But Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with Jesus. And here's where it differs. It is the only belief system in the world where true, lasting, undeniable change in the heart and life can take place. Buddha can't give that to you. Muhammad can't give that to you. Muhammad can help you kill your enemies. That's about it. Jesus can change your heart. Jesus can redirect your life. It is that personal testimony that means the most. And I guarantee you, if you open that heart door to faith in Jesus, if you crack that open just a little bit, you'll come to find that the internal proofs that Christ leaves in you throughout the years is greater than any proof that you could find in a history book or even this book right here. To quote an old hymn, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives, church? He lives within my heart. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. And we're going to close in a word of prayer.